Good morning, dear friends. It is such a pleasure and a joy to be with all of you this morning. And on behalf of Dr. Legan Duncan, the Chancellor of Reformed Theological Seminary, and specifically the Reformed Theological Seminary campus at Washington, D.C., as well as your brethren within the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, I bring greetings to you all in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is a real joy and a pleasure to be here this morning to share with you the Word of God on the Lord's Day. As a professor, what that means is I'm not a real pastor anymore. I don't get these opportunities often to share the Word. And so whenever I get it and am asked, I will grab it. And on that note, I wanted to thank your pastor, Sam Kim, for this invitation to come share the Word with you all this morning. I don't know, folks, he's been your pastor now for about a year, is that right? And maybe after a year, you may have been able to discern this on your own, but just in case if you haven't, let me just tell you, folks, you are all immensely blessed to have him as your pastor, shepherd, caregiver. And after 1 year, I can only imagine that the Lord will do even greater things through his ministry of the Word, through his pastoral ministry and care for you all, and his family, I guess. And I'm very excited for the future of your congregation under his care. As we turn to the Word this morning, well, you know what, folks, why don't we do this? Can we just briefly pray and ask for the Lord to bless us as we reflect upon his Word this morning? Let's just briefly pray together. Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you, O God, for Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have in him. We thank you, O Lord, for the forgiveness of our sins and his great triumphant victory over sin and death. We thank you, Lord, for the Passion Week, for what this represents for us as believers. And we pray that, yes, today and beginning today, as well as in the upcoming week, that we will be able to reflect, to meditate on the cross and the resurrection of our blessed Savior, and in so doing, be that much more nourished and reflect on the great sacrifice that he has made for us. As we turn our hearts to your Word at this time, we ask, O Lord, that you will bless us, remind us once again of how immensely blessed we are as your people, and how great you are as our God. Hear our prayers, for we pray these things all in Jesus' name. Amen. There's no place like home. I don't know, folks, how many of you know where that's from? It's actually from a very famous movie. Do you all know where that's from? Okay, good. Boy, I feel like I'm about to date myself. But whenever I hear that and say that, I just want to kind of get up on my toes and click my heels three times and just be able to reflect that over again. There is no place like home. I don't know, folks, if you've ever thought about that or reflected on that idea. When you go on vacation and you travel, and even if it's a great vacation and everything you plan worked out great, you still look forward to coming home and just being in your own house and in your own bedroom and just hanging out with your own friends and things of this nature. Your pastor shared just earlier of how he had to care for his ailing parents and how eager he was to come back home. I suspect this is not a thing that is just limited to a few. We all have that kind of sensibility that no matter what might be going on, no matter how much we enjoy travel, no matter how much we enjoy being away from our friends, our family, at least for a short duration of time, there really is no place like home. My own family, my own children, when we talk about family vacations, they don't want to go anywhere. They just want to hang out at home and play board games and just, do nothing and just relax at home. Today, as we reflect on the Word of God, this is sort of what I want to talk with you a little bit about today, is our home. That is our future home. And when the Bible talks about the home for God's people, we're not talking about just a home. We are talking about a homeland. The Bible, in the New Testament, but the New Testament is just borrowing from the Old at this point, oftentimes will describe God's people as sojourners, as travelers. Perhaps another way of looking that might resonate with a lot of people in our day-to-day is it's really spiritual immigrants. We're just kind of traveling through this world, headed for our ultimate homeland. Now, believe it or not, folks, that's actually what the Bible says about the Old Testament people as well. to our true homeland, that is where we are focused, that is where we want to go. And believe it or not, if that's what you struggle with, or if that's any sensibility, is that what you have? If you have any desire to really look at our heavenly homeland and you have a craving for that, and you just want to get away from the difficulties of a corrupted and sinful world in which we live, folks, the reason for that is because of the promise that God made to his people. Now, eventually this morning, I am going to get to our passage today in Joshua chapter 21, verses 43 to 45. I'm going to get there. But in order to get there, we really need to kind of know the background of that passage and why that is so important, what Joshua is saying there, or at least what Joshua 21 is saying there, at least particularly in the promise that he made to Abraham. And that's what I want to begin with today, is just kind of take you through a couple of passages in the Old Testament leading up to our passage here in the book of Joshua chapter 21. As you have been reflecting on the book of Joshua over the last, several weeks or months or so, you know that the theme of the Israelite homeland is really what the book of Joshua is really all about. So the main message that I'd like to share with you today is this, that the ancient Israelites received a land that was promised to them by God through their patriarchal father, Abraham. As great as this land may have been, it was only a shadowy copy of a greater land that is meant for the true people of God, and that is for us. So when you read the book of Joshua, it sounds like you're reading about what God did for ancient Israel, and that's true, but ultimately the book of Joshua is a message for you, the church, and the homeland that God has prepared for all of us. The application that I hope that you'll gain from this is just to be able to rejoice, to take a breath of fresh air and look with eager enthusiasm to the new homeland, the true homeland that God has planned for all of us. As we do this, there are just three simple points that I want us to reflect on this morning regarding the land. First, the land that was promised, that is the promised land. Secondly, the land that was guaranteed. And then finally, the greater land. That's it, folks, just those three simple points for today. The promised land, the guaranteed land, and then the greater land. First, as we think about the promised land, again, we use that terminology, and we use that all the time when we talk about the land in the Old Testament for Israel. We call that the promised land. You've heard, I think there are songs written with that designation and so forth. But why do we call it that? Why do we call that land that was promised to ancient Israel, why do we call that the promised land? Because, folks, that's what it was. It was a land that was promised, but the promise was made to Abraham. If you look back, and you don't need to do this, folks, I think you can just kind of hear me out. If you look back to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2, God said to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation. Now, folks, for a nation to be a nation, you kind of need a couple of different component parts. You need a lot of people, and those people are going to need a homeland. They're going to need a place they can call their own. And in fact, when you read Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, just surrounding verses there, God even tells Abraham, I want you to leave your current homeland and go to the new land that I'm going to tell you of, and there I'm going to take your people, your future descendants, and I'm going to make them into a great nation. For a nation to be a nation, you need a bunch of people. They need a land, a place where they can call their own. In addition to that, of course, you need a bunch of other things. You need kind of rules on how you live in the land. You need leadership to protect these people within the land. But definitely this idea of a land being promised to Abraham is implicit and, in fact, explicitly referred to there in Genesis chapter 12. In fact, later in chapter 12 and verse 7, it says that the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. Now, at this point, God took Abraham from his northern area, took him south into the ancient land of Canaan, and that's the land that God had in mind immediately for his people. That is the promised land for Israel, that ancient land of Canaan. In fact, later in chapter 13, at a certain point, God tells Abraham, lift up your eyes. Look to the place where it is around you. Look north, look south, look east and west. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. So there again is the extent of the land that God had in mind. God promised it and said he promised us to give this to the descendants of Abraham, to the children of Abraham. Now, later, when you read about this land, this is a great piece of property. At least it's the way that the Bible describes it. And there are two particular things about this land that makes it so extraordinary. The first thing, it is great for agricultural growth with lots of water. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 8, and Deuteronomy was written at a time when the Israelites had just come out of they did the whole Moses thing. They came out of Egypt. They went through the wilderness. They are about to now enter into this land that was promised to Abraham. And it's right before they enter into the land, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, it says this: "The Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks and water, fountains and springs, flowing out of the valleys and hills, a land of wheat, of barley, vines, fig trees, pomegranates, a land with olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are like iron," so lots of rich composites of metal, precious metals, "and out of whose hills you can dig copper, and you shall eat, you shall be full, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land that he has given to you." That's pretty cool. Lots of water, lots of food, lots of money. I mean, that's what this land, in the way that this land is being described. In fact, the land is so abundant in riches, in land and water. I mean, all the things that you need in the ancient world to make a great, successful land. The land is actually described as being very similar to the Garden of Eden in the book of Genesis. But not only is the land fantastic in terms of food and water and riches and things of this nature, perhaps even more importantly, the land is described as one big temple, a holy house where God is going to dwell, and he is going to dwell and live with his people. As I mentioned, the Bible describes this land as being very similar to the Garden of Eden. And the Garden of Eden was one big temple garden, a holy dwelling place. So really think of it as a garden, that's true, but you can think of it almost as a house. And this is where God dwells and lives with his people. And in fact, when you read the descriptions of the Bible's descriptions of the Garden of Eden, and you describe and you read the descriptions of the land, and then later when you read the descriptions of the temple of God built later in Solomon, you actually will see common points of descriptions in each of those to tell you that this land is not just land. The land is one big temple. Remember in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, they were exiled. They were cast out of the garden, if you remember, and they were cast out of the east side of the Garden of Eden. And to protect the borders of the garden, the Lord set up a cherubim, an angel with a sword, to protect the holiness of that garden. When you get later to the description of the temple, the entry to the temple is also on the eastern side, and engraved on the doorway of the temple are cherubim with swords in their hands. And when you get to the book of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 5, you know that Joshua is coming up the coast. He is looking across the eastern border into the land, and he is about to bring the Israelites on the eastern side of the land. An eastern side, a protective shield. This is all to tell you that this land is not just land. This land and the borders of that land during that time is one big temple. This is where God dwells, and this is where he is going to dwell with his people. And ultimately, the homeland there, the value of the homeland, and this is the same, I think, for us as it is for ancient Israel, is not just the land itself, it's the people that you live with. The land was valuable because this is where God's people were going to live with their Lord in a holy bond of fellowship. And that's what made this land so special, you see. This was the promised land. Now, Abraham probably would have understood all of this, and he was probably overwhelmed with the idea of what this land was going to be for his future people. And in fact, to a certain degree, you almost get the sense that Abraham thought that this just can't be right. This cannot be what this land is going to be like. It just seems too extraordinary, just too good of a good thing. in Genesis chapter 15, it says here that the Lord comes to Abraham, and the Lord says to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Abraham responds by saying, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? You see, he's not so sure. He doesn't have a lot of confidence that the Lord is actually going to give this land to him and to his future descendants. Maybe it just seems too good. This grand description of the land, whenever someone is pitching you something and it just sounds too good to be true, you get a little suspicious. Maybe that's what's going on here. Or maybe he just thought that this is even too much for even God to do. Regardless of what may be causing Abraham's doubt, he needed some assurance. And that's exactly what you read about here in Genesis 15. Not just a promised land, but a guaranteed land. In Genesis 15, this is a record of a very common ancient legal practice that was done in contractual agreements. When a contract was drawn between two parties, very frequently what will happen, and now this is going to sound a little odd for us in the modern world, so we just have to kind of accept the fact that this is what was done in the ancient world. But to make this contractual agreement binding and now legal and now active, what they would do is take particular breeds of animals, slide cut them in half, put them in two parts, and then the two covenant parties would walk in between the two parts of animals. And what they are basically saying is that if we don't hold to our agreed part of this contractual agreement, then may what happened to these animals happen to me, meaning may I be cut off, may I be put to death and be executed, and so forth. And again, folks, this is sort of the way they make contracts in the ancient world. This is, we actually have something very similar. We have now signatures on contracts or a notary republic now to make that now binding, a rational agreement now that is now binding, that is now legal, that is now active and operative. In the Old Testament world, this is a way that they made a contractual agreement now binding. And that is exactly, by the way, what happens here in Genesis 15. It's a very famous passage where the Lord takes Abraham and he kind of lulls him into a sleep-like state. And as he is in this sleep-like state, prior to that, Abraham is told by God to take animals and to cut them into two parts. Abraham then goes into a dreamlike, sleep-like state. And as he is in this sleeping kind of a state, he has a vision of the Lord essentially going between these two halves of animals. And for Abraham to see this, and the ancient Israelites to read about this, they knew exactly what this was happening here. This was God's way to assure to Abraham that the promise that I just made to you about this land is an absolute guaranteed promise. I am God. I cannot die. Therefore, by promising on me, on this oath that I'm taking upon myself, this is an absolute guarantee to you, Abraham, that the promise I made, I will absolutely and positively and totally, completely do. Abraham, remember, doubted. And to a certain degree, I guess this doubt is kind of understandable. I mean, this is an extraordinary promise that the Lord made. But God is God. And honestly, the word of God and the promise of God should have been enough for Abraham to be comforted with that. But it wasn't. But instead of rebuking Abraham, instead of being offended and correcting Abraham, the Lord doesn't do any of that. Instead, what he does is give one of the grandest, greatest demonstrations of his sovereign grace and mercy by being the only one passing between the two halves of the animal. Abraham is just watching this whole thing. He is not participating in any way. The Lord telling to Abraham, I am God. I cannot die. Therefore, you can totally be assured that everything that I just promised to you, I am absolutely, totally, completely able to do, and I will do it. It's pretty cool, I think, what's happening here and how the Lord is accommodating a practice to communicate the absolute assurance of his promise to Abraham, and not just to Abraham, to the Israelites who were reading about all this. They are reading about this land that is for them. It will happen. It's an absolute guarantee that they will receive it. Later, through various different circumstances, the Abrahamic descendants, the Israelites, end up enslaved in Egypt, as you know, and they are enslaved for 400 years. But even in Egypt, the Lord has not forgotten the promise that he made to Abraham and the land that he would give to his children. So even in Egypt, the Lord says to them in Exodus chapter 3, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have in fact heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out into that land, a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And the reason he says that he is going to do this is because of the promise that he swore to give to Abraham. What's driving the land here, driving the book of Joshua, is the promise that God made to Abraham. And in fact, they come out of Egypt. They come out of Egypt with a mighty triumphant victory of God over the Egyptians. They go through the wilderness for 40 years. And through the leadership transition from Moses to Joshua, they are now entering into the land. And that, folks, is what you've been reflecting on in the book of Joshua for the last several weeks or months. You have the call to Joshua in chapter 1 to lead the Israelites into the land. You have the preparation for the Israelite war against the Canaanites in chapters 2 through 5. You have the war against the Canaanites in three military campaigns in chapters 6 through 12. And then chapters 13 to 21, what you're reading about there now is the land being carved out and subdivided into different sections and being now given to each of the tribal groups of Israel that they are receiving as their inheritance from God as their father. And so chapter 21 is really the end of the book of Joshua. Chapters 22 to 24 is more of kind of a concluding thoughts, but the chapter 21 is really the proper end of the book of Joshua. And the way that the book of Joshua ends is the passage that we read today in Joshua chapter 21, verses 43 to 45. The Lord gave to Israel the land that he swore to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all of their enemies had withstood them. The Lord had given all of their enemies into their hands. And then verse 45 is so extraordinary. Not a single word that the Lord promised to Abraham did the Lord, in fact, not fulfill. Everything has come to pass. I don't know, folks, if you get the sense of this. It's telling you that everything God promised to Abraham, he has done. There's nothing left to do. I mean, it is an extraordinary statement, the way that the book of Joshua ends right there. But in fact, when you read the later half of the Israelite history, what you find out is the Israelites are corrupted, they are sinful, they are depraved. In fact, they don't just sin against God, they really sin against God. In fact, the sin of Israel becomes so egregious later in their history, oftentimes because of the leaders and the kings and the priests and the prophets that the Lord has established. In spite of all of that, or oftentimes because of them, they grow even further and further into sin. So badly that the Israelites have to suffer the curse of all curses, and that is the exile from this promised land. Exile, folks, is basically a national death. As it goes to, in regards to the land, this means that they are removed from the land. But what that really means is not only are they homeless now, they are away from the divine presence of God. But the promise is a good promise. The problem here was the land. What we need and what they realize they need is a greater land, something that's not going to be corrupted, something that is imperishable, that is undefiled, that is purely holy and permanent and true. And in fact, the land that was given to Israel through Joshua was just a copy of a greater land. It was just a type of a greater land. It was just a shadowy reflection of a greater land. And we know that there's a greater land because this one ended up exiled and destroyed and so forth. In fact, when you read about Abraham's thoughts about the land in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, it says that Abraham was looking forward to a city that had foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham was looking forward to a heavenly homeland, a homeland with a capital city that was designed and built by God himself. See, even Abraham realized that the land that was being promised to his descendants is just a shadowy copy of something even greater for the true people of God. In fact, the book of Hebrews even ends in chapter 11 by saying, really, just one of the extraordinary passages regarding the land promise in the New Testament. It says this. Hebrews chapter 11, folks, remember, is a list of the great heroes of faith of the Old Testament and how they are blessed by God because they believed, not because they were obedient, because they believed in the Lord. And then it ends, after listing all of these different heroes of faith, Hebrews chapter 11 ends in verses 39 to 40, and this is what it says. All of these, the believers that they just listed, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us. Now, if you stop and think about this, they, though they believed, did not receive what was promised, makes no sense. In fact, we just read in Joshua 21 that God did everything that he promised. In fact, remember the strength of Joshua 21. It is telling you not only did God fulfill everything that he promised, there is nothing more left to do. And yet Hebrews 11 tells you actually there's a whole lot more to do because they actually didn't receive the promise. So how do you resolve this? Joshua 21 says that they received everything. Hebrews 11 tells you that they received nothing. See, the only way that I know how to resolve this is basically this. The Old Testament promised land was just a shadowy copy and a type of a greater reality. The greater reality is so far greater that in comparison to that, the shadowy copy is nothing. It is no fulfillment at all. And so when you look at just how fantastic the true promised land is, the typological land is utterly nothing. And that's the reason why the book of Hebrews tells you that they received a copy. Basically, they received nothing. They just received a shadow, a replica, and that really is nothing. What we are looking forward to here and what the book of Joshua and what the book of Hebrews is stressing is, in fact, that what we are waiting for is a greater homeland. That greater homeland is nothing more and nothing short of heaven itself. Heaven, eternal kingdom, new heavens and new earth, new Jerusalem, heavenly homeland, the great Sabbath. There are so many different ways that the Bible will describe all of this, but this is what is awaiting for the true people of God. Folks, that's for us. That's you. That is me. And the reason why we can look forward to that is because of the promise that God made to Abraham that you see in part fulfilled through Joshua that is telling you that there is a greater homeland yet to come, a place of eternal rest. A place where there is no suffering and no death. A place where there is just pure blessing and joy. A place where you are going to be in a holy bond of fellowship with our Creator King. And we are going to be in a bond of fellowship for all eternity. That, folks, is what we are looking forward to. In many ways, that is sort of what we have right now. And we are going to have it even better in the greater land that is yet to come. In my second church plant, one thing that I like to do just to kind of communicate the idea of what the church is going to be about is to list certain core values that the church values and is trying to communicate and establish within the people of God. The last of those core values that I came up with for the second church plant, I just said heaven. And here's what I said about it. The world that we live in now is not our final home. We await a time when we will enter into the final rest in the perfect eternal kingdom of God. We fix our eyes on the hope of this final heaven, where there will be no death, mourning, or pain. In this heavenly home, we will have a vibrant communion with the exalted Christ as a renewed and worldwide people, all of this being revealed in the Word of God. There are so many ways to describe our salvation that we have in Christ. And this is something that I so love about our word, the depth in which it takes to communicate our salvation. It is described to us oftentimes as a military victory. Christ was victorious over sin and death and Satan. It is described with clothing imagery, that you are clothed with the righteousness and the holiness of God. It is oftentimes described with creation imagery, that you are a new creation in God. The old has gone. The new has come. It describes it as life. You have been resurrected unto eternal life. But the one that I'd like for us to reflect on today, the way it describes our salvation, it's like going home. This is what our salvation is like. It is traveling through this world that we live through now with all its bumps and bruises, and we are enduring, and we do it on our best, and we fight, and we maintain faith, and we try to stay as faithful as we can, but ultimately, what our salvation is going to be, it is to finally go to our eternal resting place. Folks, you are hard-working folk, I suspect, and Monday through Fridays, and perhaps even on weekends, you're putting in your good 8 to 10, and you know, God bless you sometimes, perhaps more than that, hours of work per day. And as you are going through your day, and as it gets kind of grueling, you're probably thinking the same thing that I'm thinking. I just want to go home. I just want to be with my family. I just want to spend time with my kids. I want to hug my granddaughter. You just want to be with the people that you love, because that is where we are at home. This is where we rest. This is where we can relax. And that is what the Christian life is being described to us today. Remember, even Jesus said that he goes to prepare a home for you, a place for you, in John chapter 14, in verse 2. This, folks, is what we are waiting for. We, the true children of Abraham, are going to receive the true promised land. It is a total and absolute guarantee that God will do this, because he swore an oath on himself that he will totally and positively do exactly that. We will receive it because of the promise that he made to Abraham, that you see it in a shadowy reform way reflected in the book of Joshua. Praise God for our God. Praise God for the land that he has for us. Let's bow in a brief word of prayer together. Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you, O Lord, for Jesus Christ, our Savior. For in fact, O Lord, it is through Christ, the shedding of his blood, that we are now renewed into a holy priesthood, a holy communion of believers. And we thank you, Lord, for that. And because of that, Lord, now we can set our eyes on Jesus. We can set our eyes on our eternal homeland. And we long for the day when he will return, a day, O God, where he will take us unto eternal glory, where we can finally find that great Sabbath rest in the heavenly homeland that God, that you, O Lord, have promised to us, your people. We pray, Lord, that you will come quickly. But until you do, help us, O Lord, to be faithful. Give us strength, O Lord, to endure. Help us, O God, to be true to the word that you've given to us, and give us hope always, fixing our eyes always on the eternal hope that you have given to us in Christ. Hear our prayers, for we pray these things all in Jesus' name. Amen.